Amen. You can have a seat. I never tire of that song, at least the message of it. And you know, it is Father's Day. We've wished you guys a happy Father's Day already. As the other campuses and chapel join us, hopefully that happened to you. I do want to say, not to all be a downer, but I think it's important to recognize this, is that there are some of you here right now, or maybe with us online, that come from maybe one of two extremes. One, maybe you recently lost your father or lost your father early, and today is a tough day for you. And I just want you to know we recognize that, and we love you, we hurt with you, and we're going to address today maybe how you can draw closer to the Lord, who is your ultimate father. And then there's the other extreme where maybe your father is still living, but to put it mildly, he never maybe was the father you needed or wanted. And that's very real in today's world. Every time Father's Day comes around, there's articles throughout all the news stories of how fatherhood is in crisis in America, and it's true. And so maybe some of you here today are hurting because of that. And again, our goal today is to help you draw closer to God, and then also know you have a church here that loves you, and as Ryan said earlier here, stands ready to support you in whatever way that you need. So we just want you to know that's not lost on us today. And so I don't usually do Father's Day messages. I kind of, you know, that's just the way I am. But sometimes I do try to pick messages that might be more conducive to men and dads. And I think today's is that way, but it's also relevant to all of us here today. We're wrapping up our four-month study in the book of Hebrews. It's 13 chapters. We've taken 16 weeks to go through this book. And if you're a bit confused because you're following with us, we did chapter 13 last week, which is the final chapter, chapter 12 the week before. And now I'm going to wrap up with, again, out of chapter 12. And the reason is because we skipped the first three verses of chapter 12 intentionally by my design, because they are my favorite verses in all of Hebrews. It's an amazing passage, and I wanted to preach it as kind of the end cap or the capstone to this series. So I also got to let you know something else, and I don't do this very often because I don't ever plagiarize. That's a bad thing to do. So when I steal somebody else's outline for my sermon, I let you know. And this is one of those rare times where the outline I'm going to give you today, I'm borrowing from a sermon I heard 40 years ago. When I first became a Christian, I went to a conference in Chicago in 1982, and it was a Christian conference, and there was this pastor speaking there, I think, because it was so long ago, his name was Paul Cox, and he spoke out of this passage that we're going to look at today, and the outline that he gave, I just remembered for the last 40 years, and you're going to remember it here today too. It's really good as a flow through these three verses. All the other content, my own. So I'm just stealing his outline, but it's that good. I think you're going to be ministered to it or by it as well. So let's bow right now and pray, and then we're going to dive right in. God, I thank you for your goodness, for your grace, and I thank you that both of those things have come to us in Jesus. I pray now by the power of your Holy Spirit that you'd give us wisdom and insight. God, as we've already talked about, if there might be one here today or online or at the other campuses that struggles on a day like today, that God, being in your presence here in the congregation, may you minister to them and draw them closer to you as we talk today out of your word and how we can be better runners with and for and toward you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start really simple. And I think I know the answer to this, but does anybody here actually enjoy to lose? And if you need therapy, I don't think most of you enjoy to lose at all. I grew up in a small town, as many of you know, in the Midwest, about a town of about 4,000 people. And back then, it was actually tough on little guys. The rite of passage in my small town is that literally it was an unwritten rule. Everybody had to participate in football, basketball, and baseball. Whether you wanted to, whether you were good at it or not, you had to do the big three at least until you hit high school. The only problem was that I was very, very small as a child. I entered high school 4'10" and weighed 85 pounds. That's how small I was. Obviously, I've filled out since then, but I was always a very small kid. And yet, my dad and the powers that be in Chagrin Falls, my little town, said, you will play basketball, you will play football, you will play baseball. And I stunk at all three of those sports. I can still remember in junior high, I was in the basketball team, and I was so small that I couldn't actually flick my wrist strong enough to fling the basketball into the hoop. I had to use both hands, you can picture it, right? And just sort of shove the ball up there. And I'll never forget one game, a true story. We were down by 1 point. You see where this is going. And there's a few seconds left, and they threw the ball to me. And we'll talk about this in a second. I was always very fast, and so I sprinted down the court, and all I had to do was perform a layup in order to win. And I shoved the ball up there and didn't even hit the backboard. And I can still picture all the teammates just cringing and holding their head. And I thought, I can't wait to get out of basketball. And then I tried football, and that was worse because I was so small and I didn't like to hit people. And so my freshman year in college, freshman year of high school, I was the fourth string running back for Chagrin Falls High School. There was only 90 boys in my class. Only 30 of them went out for football, and I ended up being a fourth string tailback, and I hated it. I can still remember the last 2 minutes of every game, the coach would start to put in all the second, third, and fourth string guys, and he'd be yelling my name, "Where's Jamie? Where's Jamie?" I'd be hiding behind the tackle on the bench because I didn't want to go in. I hated to lose. I hated playing those sports until I learned that I could run. I could run because of all the big bullies that I ran from all those years. And I realized there was a sport in my high school called cross country and track. And I realized, as Eric Little once said in that movie, Chariots of Fire, that God made me fast and I feel his pleasure when I run. And I found my sport in running, and I actually went from losing to winning. I lettered in running, and it became something I did for the rest of my life until my knees have completely gone out. Even when I moved here 15 years ago, I was running 6 miles a day. And I just found my sport, if you will, in running. I've always said that everybody is a 10 somewhere. I believe that spiritually. I believe that vocationally. I think we all have a sweet spot. God made us to be that way. I found that was right. And over the years, I've thought about it. Whoever invented the phrase, "it's not a matter of whether you win or lose, but how you play the game," just lost a lot, right? I mean, that's the kind of phrase we use for those of us who haven't won very much and we have to justify it. No, let's be honest, in the house of God today, all of us like winning. So what would you say if I told you today that God has set up the kind of economy with himself that if you choose to, it's your choice, if you choose to stay the course and don't quit, that you could actually win in your Christian life? Would you believe that? We deal here in this church a lot, and in America a lot, with defeated Christians. It's a tough culture that you and I live in today. It's not easy to be a Christian in today's world. I get that. But all over the Bible, we're going to see it today, God essentially says to us that each and every one of us, with no exceptions, can actually be declared a winner when it comes to him and even what he wants from us. If that's true, would that interest you? I mean, it almost sounds too good to be true. When I was in my office this week putting this stuff together, I thought, it almost sounds like a sales pitch, doesn't it? But I don't mean it to be. It's a truism that God has said about you, each and every one of us, that you can actually not be a junior higher who can't throw the ball in the basket or a fourth string tailback. No, that spiritually speaking, you can be a lot more. As we wrap up our 4-month study in the New Testament book of Hebrews, I want you to look at how the author lays this out. I want you to look at how he sets this up in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely," here it is, "and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." He calls every one of us spiritually to run. The context here is actually beautiful. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you're saying, who's that? You got to read chapter 11. We spent some time in it, but chapter 11 is called the Great Hall of Faith. It's a long chapter because it lists all these Old Testament men and women who ran the race before us and ran in such a way that they won. And they won probably because they're dead and now in the presence of God, but they finished the course. They finished the race in such a way that their name was written into Hebrews 11. People like Noah, you're familiar with him, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, even people like Rahab, the prostitute, you can read about her, or Enoch, who was taken up into heaven. And there's all these Old Testament characters who have finished their race. They're now in heaven, and it says that they are witnesses. I don't know if that means they can see us or not, but they at least are witnesses to this race, and they're cheering those of us who are still in the race on. So you and I are in the race of faith every moment of every day, and unlike them, our race is not yet complete, so we can choose to run it well. No victims, no exceptions. I love how J.B. Phillips and his get a little commenting on this passage says this. He says, the names have been entered, that's you and me, but the course has not yet been run. And so the encouraging news is that even if you've been running kind of badly in your Christian faith, or maybe you're not don't have any faith yet, there's still time. You can learn to become a better conditioned spiritual athlete. According to this passage here, you can actually win if you choose to. That's the message that they're giving us, that the author's giving us in these three verses. And in so doing, he shares with us three ways we can and should run, three tips, if you will, on how to run that will guarantee us a winning mark in our running. And this is where the outline comes in that I stole 40 years ago, because I like this. It's really good, and I've never forgotten it. So I'll give you all three up front. 40 years ago, the pastor said this. He said, this passage tells us to run light, run long, and run looking. Don't ever forget this, gang. Run light, run long, and run looking. Let's fill in the gaps. First, notice that this passage tells us that you and I need to learn to run light if we're gonna win the Christian race. Notice how it says here in verse 1. It says, let us lay aside every weight, hang on to that word weight, and sin, hang on to that word sin, which also clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So it's saying that there are two things that you and I need to shed from our spiritual life if we're going to run light, if we're going to run in such a way that we can be better and faster, and they are the weights and then the sin. Now, let's take each one of those separately. It's fascinating. That word weight here, every weight, in the original Greek language only occurs here in all of the New Testament. It's a well-chosen word. It is used in classical Greek in pre-biblical times to mean a heavy mass weighing someone down. So the author here is asking us to get in our mind's eye to imagine that there are certain things that can weigh a runner down that hold him or her back, either in the form of maybe excess body weight or clothing that you don't need in order to run, or maybe objects that you don't need to carry. And he further wants us to know, now this is really important, that these things, these weights, are not wrong in and of themselves. The reason we know that is that they are distinguished from sin. So the weights are not actually sinful. They are simply hindrances, as the New International Version says, or encumbrances, as the New American Standard Bible says. They're just simply things that get in the way of you and I running well. You know, I mentioned earlier that after a not-so-great basketball career and football career, and I didn't even talk about baseball. We won't go there. Not good at that either. I finally found my sport in running. And I ran marathons over the years and really enjoyed long-distance running. And if you ask any long-distance runner, one of the things they're going to tell you is that this passage is really true, that you can't carry weight when you're running. I stopped running probably about 8-9 years ago when my knees went, and that's when I went from lean and mean to what you see today. When I was running, I weighed about 140 pounds, and that was about 50 pounds ago. And when I was running, I didn't eat mashed potatoes and gravy for dinner. I had a much leaner diet, because you can't run a long distance if you don't shed some weight. I also realized when I ran that I needed to run in such clothing that would also not weigh me down. So I didn't wear heavy coats or something silly like that when I ran. I ran with as light a clothing as I could in order to get the most out of my running. This will date me, but Frank Shorter, who was a runner in the 1972 Olympics, Shorter once said that the difference that made him a gold medalist versus not was 1/4 of an ounce in each shoe that he was able to shed. It can be that marked by just shedding some weight. And so on a very practical level, what it's telling you and me today here now spiritually is that we too must run light in our walk with God, discarding things that though they're not sinful or wrong in and of themselves, nonetheless get in the way of our race. And here's the cool thing about this, because some of you go right now, well, he's going to tell me what they are. Not really, because they're not sinful things, and what might be an impediment or a weight to you is not for me. This is eminently personal. You simply have to ask yourself and ask God, is there anything slowing me down right now, Lord, that maybe not bad, but also not great in helping me run the race you have before me? F.F. Bruce is actually the one that got me thinking on this. Look what he says in his wonderful commentary on Hebrews. He says, there may be many things that may be perfectly all right in their own way, but which hinder a competitor in the race of faith. They are weights which must be laid aside. I like how he says this. It may well be that what is a hindrance to one entrant in this spiritual contest is not a hindrance to another. Each one of you must learn for himself or herself what in his or her case is a weight or an impediment. And I think it's true. And so you're saying, well, can you give me some examples? Yeah, I will. But as I give you examples right now, I really want you to know that these are my examples. And maybe they'll fit for you because they're fairly general, but maybe they won't. And so it's important that we all distinguish for our own lives. But you have to shed some weight if you're going to run well with, for, and to God. But one of the first things for me over the years has been time. Time. I have found that if I'm going to run my race well, I have to monitor every day the time that I have and what I'm using it for. Alec McKenzie, one of the great management gurus of the 20th century, once said this. I love this quote. He once said, the great paradox of time is that no one has enough, yet everyone has all that there is. And he's right. All of us say, oh, there's not enough time in the day. But here's the good news. We all got the same amount of time. And the question is not how much time you have, but what you do with it. And I've taken that very seriously as a follower of Jesus and in running the race that I do. Confessedly, about a year ago, and it's going to almost be hard for you to believe that I fell into this, I kind of stopped reading the Bible devotionally a few years ago. And I didn't stop reading the Bible because I got to teach you guys every week, and I know the Bible so well. There's a lot of things I don't know, but I do know the Bible. I've been reading and studying it for 40 years now, and I have a master's degree in it and all that. But I stopped reading it devotionally a few years back just because of the busyness of life and all the stuff going on. And I also kind of copped an attitude with God and said, I know it, God. But I kind of robbed myself of him speaking to me through his word on more, again, of a devotional level, not because I have to teach it, but just for my own soul. And I realized this about a year ago, and I confessed it to my men's group, and my men's group is so smart and sharp, they said, well, we have the answer for you. Start reading the Bible again. And I said, okay, that makes sense. And so about a year ago, right when we were doing the Immerse thing, I decided that I was going to start having much more regular devotions, daily if I could, where I carve out time, just me and God, an open Bible, and ask him to speak to me. And it's just revolutionized my spiritual life, as you can imagine. I feel closer to him. I feel sharper. It's actually fun to read the Bible when I don't have to tell you about it. And I don't have to say, hey, here's what I discovered here. It's just me and God in my own little world. I also did something else at that time because I figured if I'm knocking that one down, I might as well knock something else down. I found myself, and again, I'm not a legalist. Don't email me. You guys know me, I'm a grace-based guy. But I realized that I was watching too much TV at that time for me. And I was watching TV at times during the day. And I didn't think that was healthy for my soul. And I talked to Kim about it, and we both agreed on that. Again, there's nothing sinful about watching TV during the day. Again, this is a weight or an encumbrance, right? But for me, I realized since I was going to start focusing more on the Word of God, I might as well stop watching TV before 6 p.m. So we turn it on religiously at about 6 p.m. and we enjoy watching our shows at night, but not before then. If Kim gets home around 4 or 5, or if I get home around 4 or 5, and we both say, hey, you want to watch a show? We catch ourselves and say, nope. Not before dinner, not before the evening hours. And we might read or take a walk or do something else that's a bit better for our souls. You can see why this is very personal in nature, can't you? I mean, this is for me, your pastor. This is where God was leading me, but it sharpened my spiritual life. It's kept me more focused on Him. I'm a better runner than I was a year ago. And I think of, you know, this town and maybe all the things that we do here. How are you using your time? Ephesians 5 has a pointed message to this. It says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Or as the NIV says, making the most of the time, for the days are evil. Maybe that fits for you. Over the years, not as much me, people have also shared this one with me, that they've said that they need to be sharper in their work when it comes to their walk with God. In other words, drivenness, overwork, selling our soul to the man is something that's really common today. Even in the midst of the great resignation, trust me, there's something in all of us that tends to want to prove ourselves through our work, especially those of us when we're younger, and we struggle with that. I'll never forget one guy in Detroit who was very successful at what he did. He was a shop manager for companies that fed the big three, so they'd make little widgets for your car, and he was really good at it. He could mobilize a shop floor like nobody I'd ever seen. And he was in high demand as a manager for shops. They were always trying to recruit him to other places. And I'll never forget one day, his name was Fred, he told me, he said, you know, I'm switching jobs, got a better job, you know, with this one shop. And I said, good, I can't wait to see how it goes. 2 weeks later, he told me he quit. And I said to him, he was at church one day, I said, why'd you quit? He said, because it didn't take me but a week or two to realize that this job was gonna compromise my dear wife, Kim, and it was going to compromise my boys, Joey and Matt, who at that time were teenagers and need me desperately. And he said, it's not worth it. It's just more money. It's just a promotion. It's just an acclaim. It's not worth that. And he went back to the job he had before, which was just fine. See, that's a guy who's thinking, I got to lay aside every weight or the encumbrance that slows me down in what God calls me to. And then there's a third category, and I know this won't preach to Scottsdale, but just go with me on it. How about hobbies and toys, right? I mean, this is the town of hobbies and toys, and I love it because I'm really into hobbies and toys and sports and things like that. But you and I both know there are times where, as we once said about a buddy of mine back in Chagrin, we used to say that he doesn't drive his cars drive him. Because it's so easy to get lost in your hobbies and your toys and the things that you're into, that before you know it, it's just chipping too much out of your soul. Again, not sinful. Just you might want to be smart about it. I've told this story before, but for those of you who are new, I could tell this story a lot. There's a guy in my first church named Tom, wonderful guy, godly man, good man, a leader in our small group ministry. And Tom was a little bit older than me, and Tom had graduated Ohio State University, and he loved Ohio State football. And conversely, then, he did not like University of Michigan football, and yet we were in Michigan. And so this guy was annoying. All during football season, every year, he would come to church in a red sports jacket and white pants, which for those of you who don't know are Ohio State colors. If he had worn blue and yellow, or whatever they call that yellow, then he would have been University of Michigan, but not in Michigan. You don't wear Ohio State colors. And people would tease him and some would get mad at him, but we would remind us all that we're there for Jesus, not football, and we'd get through it. And one day, I'll never forget, Tom came to church and he didn't have on his red sport coat and he didn't have on his white pants, and yet it was football season. And I was the associate pastor, so Kevin's preaching up there, and I pulled Tom aside and I said, "What gives, dude? Why not the colors?" And he looked at me with all the tenderness he could and he said, "Because it's driving me too much." He said, "My wife tells me that when they win, I'm elated all week. And when they lose, I'm mad all week." He said, "I realize that this silly little game of football is driving me too much. So no more dressing up." He said, "I'm still an Ohio State fan. I'll never love Michigan." But he said, "It's not going to drive me that much." And I thought, wow, again, that's a guy who's thinking about weights. Is it sinful to root for Ohio State? No, it's godly to root for Ohio State. But you gotta let it go at some point, and it can't be driving you. I think you guys understand the message here. We're gonna move on in just a second here, but what is it for you? Maybe it is time, maybe it's work, maybe it's hobbies, I don't know. Maybe it's something completely different. All I know is that we all have them. What's God bringing to your mind? You can win, but you gotta shed some of these things. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about a second thing that I know you don't want to talk about, but we're going to, because this is the word of God. And that is, he says, you also got to shed sin. Now, here's the key thing you need to know about this idea of sin in our Christian race. And that is that if weights or impediments slow us down, the reason we need to dial into sin is because it stops us dead in our tracks and completely trips us up and makes us fall. Look at how the author puts it here. He says, "Let us also lay aside sin," and here it is, "which clings so closely." Again, this phrase, "clings so closely," is one word in the original Greek, and it literally means to wrap itself around you so that you actually fall and trip. It clings that much. I look at one translation says it. It entangles us. And that's the point, the idea that if you and I don't attend to sin in our life, and I mean conscious, deliberate, doing it over and over again, sin that we know is sin, then it's going to be hard to run the race God has for us. He still loves you. There's still grace. It's just that you're going to feel defeated all the time in your Christian walk. And though I think most of us know the difference between a weight and a sin, you need to know, if you're in doubt of what the difference is, the Bible is replete with really clear passages on what is sinful and what's not. I mean, this is not a passage many people like to read, but Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says this: the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. And the like means, and there's a lot more. Now, here's the problem with you and I reading a passage like this, and you're doing it right now, I promise you. And that's that whenever we read an ominous passage right now, it's human nature to look at that and start focusing on the things that you don't do. Amen? Like you're looking at it right now and just going, well, this list is kind of daunting, but you know what? I don't even know what debauchery is, but I don't think I do that. And idolatry, I don't do that. And I'm not into witchcraft, so I don't do that. Hatred, well, that's a strong word. We'll get to that in a minute. But, you know, discord, I don't know what that means. I don't think I do that. Fits of rage. I get angry now and then, but it's not like a fits of rage. Dissension, I don't think so. Drunkenness, no, I'm pretty good there. Orgies, no, I stay away from those. And before you know it, you're saying to yourself, aren't you? Like, hey, if this was a baseball game, I'm batting at least 500, which has got to count for something. I'm just doing great. Here's the problem with that kind of thinking, and tell me if this isn't wrong. There's things that you do on this. There's the other 500. And the whole point of Hebrews is that you got to attend to those if you're going to run well. So again, what did I ignore on this list? Well, sexual immorality doesn't just mean cheating on your spouse. It means any type of lust, pornography. The reason impurity comes after that word is it's anything that would make you not pure in God's sight. You guys know that. Or how about this one? Where is it here? Hatred? I said we get back to that. That just means anytime you abhor somebody so much you don't want to be in their presence. I think more of us struggle with that than we realize. Jealousy and envy are two sides of the same coin. Jealousy is of people. Envy is of what they have. And again, I think a lot of us can own that one. And then if like you're batting like 900 with all this, I can promise you selfish ambition, it simply means anytime that you think of yourself more than others, anytime you want to promote yourself above others, that's an act of the sinful nature. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. You know, we did the Ten Commandments series. We did the same thing. You know, well, I'm not an adulterer, and, you know, I don't set up idols in my home and things like that. But, you know, the question becomes, have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted your neighbor's BMW? I mean, you know, it's all these things that are listed there that we do and things that we don't do. We have to be honest with ourselves. The point is, there's not one of us here today, not here at chapel, not at any of our campuses, not online, not one of us here today that has avoided any and all sin. We're all fallen. And the point the author of Hebrews is making is that if you want to run light, you got to attend to that and stop playing games. Be honest with yourself. And some of you are going, okay, Jamie, I can get more honest with that. What do I do with that? This is where it's really not complicated. If you can remember two things only, that the Bible says to do in response to your sin, you can actually deal with it fairly effectively. And those two things are to confess it to God, and then secondly, repent before God. Those are the two words the Bible uses, confess and repent, in that order. So first thing you got to do, even before you try to get over the sin, because you can't do it on your own strength, you got to go to God and tell him what you're doing. And you go, well, he already knows. It ain't for you. I mean, it is for you. It ain't for him. He knows what you're doing. The reality is, though, he needs you to own up to it before him and to confess what you're doing before him. Get it out between the two of you. Be honest with him. Even if you don't think you can get over this, be honest with him. Tell him that. And here's what the Bible says. It's so cool because it paves the way to a repentance. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that sounds pretty good, right? The fact that if you go to him and confess it, he says, thank you. Now I have you where I want you. And then he says, let's work on this together. And that's where the word repentance comes in. And though repentance is easier said than done, repentance is basically this. It simply means to turn. It means that you're walking this way toward your sin and you stop and you start walking this way away from your sin. And you say, well, I've tried that. It doesn't work. Well, try again. Or try bringing other people into the picture. We're terrified to do that. But maybe confess to a couple of people. The Bible says confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. Maybe confess it to somebody else that you trust or take a risk. And then maybe ask them to hold you accountable. I have done that in my life. And I'll tell you what, that really has some teeth. So there's things we can do to repent that we haven't tried. But here's the real clincher when it comes to repentance. And you got to think of it this way, because some of us are so defeated, we've convinced ourselves we can't change. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in you, would God ever ask you to do something that with his help you can't do? That wouldn't be a good father. So some of us need to recognize that God's already upstreamed that one, your excuse that you can't repent, and basically said, I'm not sure you're seeing it right. You can do this. You just haven't really trusted me for it yet. I remember years ago when I first learned this message, it's going to sound harsh, but I got the message. I was a brand new Christian struggling with patience. The Bible says love is patient, love is kind. Those are really hard things for me as a strong-minded person and leader. And I was struggling with patience at that time with my parents, who at that time weren't believers, and I had a lot of issues with them, and here I am this brand new Christian, and they're kind of, you know, scoffing at me a little bit, not purposely, but basically saying, you know, we hope he grows out of it and things like that, and it's kind of an embarrassment to all their sophisticated friends, and so I was having a lot of trouble with patience with them. And I remember going to my best friend in Chagrin Falls, who had become the best man at my wedding, and I said, dude, I need you to pray for me that God will give me patience with my mom and dad. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, I'm not doing that. And I said, why? He says, because patience is an obedience issue, and you don't need me to pray for you to be obedient to God. Just do it. I thought, I'm not asking you to be in my wedding. But there's an aspect in which he's right. Sometimes we use things like, oh, pray for me or help me here, you know, when we know that God's calling us to do it and we just need to do it. And again, some of you say, but I've tried that. Well, then try again. When do we ever quit in the Christian life? Again, part of running the race, we'll talk about this in about 30 seconds. Part of running the race is learning to run for the long haul. You want to run light? Lay aside every sin and throw aside your hindrances. Like a marathon runner who is ahead of the pack, you're going to be flying toward the finish line. Now, a bit more quickly, because we have basically about 10 minutes left, there are two more things the author of Hebrews challenges us to in our running the Christian race in order to win. And the second thing, you might remember this, run light, is run long. Run long. Notice how it says it here in chapter 12. It says, and let us run with endurance, or as one translation says, with perseverance, the race that is marked out for us, so the race that is before us. You know, basically what the scriptures are saying here is that if you want to be in it for the long haul, you got to learn how to both pace yourself and you got to learn how to hang in there when things get really tough. In other words, if you try to make this a 100-yard dash and not a marathon race, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Max Dupree, in his book, Leadership as an Art, talks about a colleague who he says was really good at the 95-yard dash, but he always petered out the last 5 yards. And then Dupree made this statement. I like this. He says, lacking the last 5 yards makes the first 95 pointless. Why? Because you didn't finish the race. I know a lot of Christians today, too many, that are petering out in this crazy culture, in the confusion of their lives, because they've not learned to run long. How do you run long in your life? Well, it's really for another sermon. I mean, there's lots of things we can do to run long. But I think that the number one thing I would share with you today, and this is something I practice all the time, and again, it's going to sound so simple, but it works for me, is to vow to never, ever get out of the ring with God. I made that commitment to God 40 years ago, that no matter how hard things get, no matter how confused I get, no matter how much Satan comes after me, no matter how much I'm on the ropes and getting the crap beat out of me, I'm not getting out of the ring. I vowed that to God 40 years ago. And I'm telling you, it's a decision that I make. And let me ask you a question. Are there times, Clark, that I want to get out of the ring? Yeah. Are there times where the grass seems greener on the other time? Yeah. Are there times that I don't want to put up with the shenanigans of the Christian life and you? Yes, there are. There are plenty of times that happens to me. But I made a commitment, kind of like I made a commitment to my wife, Kim, that I would be faithful all the days of my life. I made a commitment to God that no matter how confused or battered I feel, I'm not getting out. And I'm telling you, that's how you run long. And I'm beat up at times, but I'm not going anywhere. It's my choice, and I'm choosing to stay with him. And eventually, as the psalmist says, though there is weeping in the night, there is what? Joy in the morning. This too shall pass, even if it's a long night. It'll pass, and that joy will come. So you run light, you run long, and then they save the best for last. I love this. You run looking. But looking to who? Here it is. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, or as one translation says, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Before we get to Jesus in this, let's take one last stab at the idea of running, because this is the word picture before us. One of the things a runner will tell you is that if you're running a long race and you hit that infamous wall where you just don't think you can run anymore, but you got still a lot of the race left in you, that the only thing that's going to get you over that wall or that hump is to look toward the finish line. If you focus on your pain and exhaustion in the moment, you'll peter out. But if somehow you can look and picture that there is a finish line, there is an end to this thing, and that there's rest at that finish line, there's a really good chance you'll continue to run. And here's the point of Hebrews 12. It's the same with Jesus. If the focus of your life and your Christian race is all about you, or even your church, or your family, again, all good things, but lacks focusing each moment of each day on Jesus, you won't be a very good runner. Jesus is the one that we are to look to. He's already run the race. He endured more opposition than you and I ever will. He is the one who gives us strength and motivation in the present. And he is the one, don't you love this picture, that's waiting for us at the finish line. That for those of us who cross it, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Kind of makes you want to focus on Jesus, doesn't it? One of the reasons we talk about Jesus all the time here is because he is the one that God asks us to make the centerpiece of our faith. He's not just our Savior. He's our brother. He's our friend. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega, the beginning, the end. He is everything for you and I. And he's even the one that we need to be looking to and at each moment of each day when we're running our race. Because he can identify with everything you're going through. Last night, I went to bed a little bit depressed. I'm just dealing with some things here at the church. Nothing insurmountable, but just some things that have let me down and what have you. And when I get in that mode, I feel rather lonely in my life. I just do. I feel alone. And Kim's out of town right now, and I'm going to be seeing her this week. And it was too late to call her because she's 3 hours ahead, and I wasn't going to wake anybody else up. And so I thought, hey, maybe I should go to God in this, right? Like, hey, there's a novel idea. It's bedtime. You're going to pray. Go to God, idiot. And so I started to talk to God. And as I did, I realized, and isn't this a great thought, that Jesus himself was a man of sorrows. That even though Jesus was surrounded by 12 disciples, he felt very let down at times and very lonely. As I went to bed, I thought, he gets me. He understands. He's been there too. And I slept well. I didn't even dream about that stuff. I had good dreams because I was looking to Jesus. I try to do that each moment of each day. Here's my simple, straightforward, but hopefully very encouraging message to you this Father's Day. And I'm not trying to sell you on anything. You can win. You really can. Unlike a kid who can't make a layup, unlike a kid who ends up four-string tailback, your spiritual life does not need to be that way. You're in a race right now, every one of you. You can't help it. God's put you on the field. But you can run in such a way that you can have victory. So let's say it one last time, because it's not my outline. I just hope you never forget it. Ready for this? Run light, run long, run looking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Jesus, who is the only one worthy of our faith, our effort, and our trust in you through him. And so, God, I pray that as we each go out of here today and at other campuses and chapel and online, and we give some thought to our own lives and how we're doing spiritually, then God, more than anything, I pray you give every one of us hope. Even if our race has been diminished to a crawl, even if we're on the ground, Lord, right now, encourage us that we're still in the race, we're still in the ring, and that you love us, and your grace is upon us, and that we can get up and start running again. And as we do so, Lord, may we run light, may we run long, may we run looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. Amen.